David. So if you would, stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, we're going to be looking just at the first 20 verses. Genesis chapter 21, and we'll read the first 20 verses. This is the word of God. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would you have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid, I will make a great nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite of him, about a bow shot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite of him and lifted up her voice and wept. God hearing the lad crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew. And he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. When he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we once again take time in the middle of our week to look at your word, I just pray that we'll be reminded of these great truths, that you are a God who keeps his word, who keeps his promises, and that you never fail us. You are always faithful 100% of the time to do exactly what you said. And I hope that as we dig into this passage, we'll be able to see that truth yet again. Lord, I do continue to lift up Pastor John and his wife Nancy and Nate in Israel as they finish off their studies the next little over week here. Bless them, be with them as they probably are cramming for finals and just having lots and lots of Hebrew to go over. And just help them to push strong until the finish and do well as they finish up Pastor John's sabbatical in Israel. Heavenly Father, I also just do lift up VBS, Vacation Bible School. We know that all of our children in this church are born as unbelievers. They are not children who come into this world as people who want to follow you. It is a work of you in their hearts. And we just pray that a fun event like Vacation Bible School will be an opportunity that you use to bring them to salvation, that you will open up their eyes and make them a child of Isaac, not a child of Ishmael, but a child of Isaac, Lord. I pray for Pastor Steve. I pray for all the workers. Help them as they finish preparing for Vacation Bible School. I'm just getting everything done last minute. And I also just pray for people as they reach out and maybe talk to their neighbors and their friends and neighbors in this community of Berkeley, that people will come, that whatever possible prejudices or ideas they have about church, you will put those aside for whatever reason. We know you are sovereign and you can do that. And that you will let these kids come and be exposed to biblical Christianity in a confusing world, because we know that you can use your word to save anyone. And I pray that you save these little ones this week. For those kids that are coming, that are believers, help their faith to grow and let them be encouraged. Again, Lord, I pray that you help us as we continue to work our way through the life of Abraham and we look at this fascinating passage that deals with types, that deals with the fulfillment of promises, that deals with the separation of those who are elect and not. Lord, help us to clearly understand your word. Help me to clearly teach it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, over the last several weeks in Equipping Hour, we've been studying the doctrine of inspiration. That's the teaching that the Bible claims to be the Word of God, the very breathed out words of God. And when you study the doctrine of inspiration, theologians like to support this idea that Scripture, that this book is God's Word, typically by three different lines of evidence. If you're in class, you've heard this before, but for those of you who aren't, you get to hear a little bit about what we're learning. And what theologians like to do is they say, this is the Word of God, this book, and let's look at what the Bible says about itself, let's look at what others say outside the Bible, and let's see how this book is affirmed by the Holy Spirit in people's lives. Those are kind of the three lines of evidence that people give about Scripture. When it comes to they kind of break it down into internal arguments, external arguments, and also subjective arguments. When it comes to internal arguments, in other words, what the Bible says about itself, one thing is crystal clear as you work your way through the Scriptures, that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Don't ever let anybody tell you that it doesn't claim that fact. The Old Testament writers affirm that. The New Testament writers affirm that the Old Testament writers believe that they were writing Scripture. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. Jesus even affirms the New Testament writers' books before they even write them on the last night before his death. The Bible clearly claims to be the Word of God, and there's no question about that. But a lot of times, people are asking, okay, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. What about external arguments? What about looking at lines of evidence for why the Bible is the Word of God outside of the Scripture? And we've talked about this in class. I can give that kind of evidence to someone, and unless the Holy Spirit does a work in their heart, they're not going to accept it. But one of the ways that the Holy Spirit uses external evidence to affirm the fact that the Bible is the Word of God is it kind of knocks out the props under their feet. God uses those arguments to make them realize, this book is unique. And one of the chief arguments for external evidence that I find really convincing personally, beyond Bible prophecy, is what theologians call the unity and diversity of Scripture. And by diversity, this is what I mean. The Bible, you've probably heard this, is a unique book because it was written by, it's 66 individual books written over 1,500 years by 40 different men. They're in every profession of life, a doctor, a lawyer, a tax collector, a fisherman, a carpenter, all different type of professions. It's written in three different languages on two continents. But here's what's incredible. Yet, despite all this diversity, there is over this 1,500-year period, one overarching theme in this book, and that's the glory of God. These authors, whether they're 1,000 years apart, emphasize this theme that God's glory is supreme, that his glory is seen in how he rules over the nations. It's seen in his fulfilling his promises to the nation Israel. And it's most commonly seen in how we experience it when he goes and he saves out individual people and he calls out the elect of God. God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is going around and pulling out the elect people of God. And what's even more incredible is that all these men who believed over 1,500 years in this one theme all talk about how everything is fulfilled in one person. How all the Bible funnels down into one person. And this human being in the Old Testament is anticipated. He's manifested in the Gospels. He's proclaimed in the book of Acts. He's explained in the epistles. And in the book of Revelation, you see his consummation. You see this man ruling as the Messiah of Israel, as the king over Israel in the world. And that man, we know, is Jesus Christ. He's the one in which all the promises of God are ultimately fulfilled. Or another way of putting it, he's the main character of the Bible. And as I just said, what we see is that in the Old Testament, it's anticipating the coming of Christ over and over and over again. And to kind of simplify that anticipation, there's four main ways that the Old Testament anticipates Christ. First, if you read your Bible, you read your Old Testament, you get to chapter 3 of Genesis, and you realize that man has messed everything up. That there's this sin problem that is affecting the world. And as you continue to read, you learn that people can't fix it. Over and over and over again, this is tried, that is tried, but there is no remedy for sin. So by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you get to the book of Malachi, you realize that someone's got to intervene and fix man's biggest problem. It's just kind of interesting. The last word in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, I think it's 4, I can't remember the verse number, but chapter 4 is the word curse. Man is still cursed. So that's one of the ways the Old Testament anticipates Christ, is we need someone to come and fix our biggest problem, which is sin. The second way that the Old Testament anticipates Christ is there's over 300 prophecies that relate to Jesus' first coming. Over and over and over again, just his first coming. Third, the Old Testament has lots of symbolism. And in that symbolism, God uses it to teach man. And one of the ways that was very common was he set up the Old Testament sacrificial system to anticipate the coming of the Messiah. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But if you're a Jewish person and you're with John the Baptist, and he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." If you didn't know about the Old Testament sacrificial system, you would think that guy's nuts. That guy just called him a lamb. I mean, what's his problem, okay? But if you understand that once a year, as a Jewish person, I take a lamb up to be slain before a priest, that makes a lot of sense, right? Christ is represented in that Old Testament symbol of a lamb. And another thing that they needed was a mediator. People understood the concept that you cannot just approach God casually, that there has to be an appointed man between you and God as his representative, a priest, because of who God is. So the third way that the Old Testament anticipates Christ is through symbolism. And the last way that the Old Testament anticipates Christ, first coming, is through a thing called typology. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at two different types in this text. If you could, yeah, turn that on. And while that's warming up, let me read for you a definition of what a type is. I feel like types are a thing that everybody, as you've been in the church for a few years, feels like you should understand, but you don't understand. So let me read you a technical definition of what a type is, and then I'll show you guys a simple definition if you want to write one down. Here's the longer one. It says, a type is an Old Testament person, animal, object, event, office, or institution which first has its place and design in actual historical situation itself, but at the same time is specifically intended by God to prefigure some greater future reality. This is usually and most prominently with regard to Christ in his person and his work. That's what a type is. Go ahead, there you go. To the next one. Here's a simpler definition, because almost all the types in the Old Testament relate to Christ. A type is an Old Testament prefiguring of what is fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. Again, it's an Old Testament prefiguring of what is fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. So let me give you an example. A lot of times, you could highlight a lot of different examples. Moses is picked as someone who's a type of Christ. When you look at Christ's life, you look at these events, his office, his actions, they prefigure Christ and his ministry. I could give you 20, I'm going to give you 5 examples from the life of Moses. In the life of Moses, we see an evil king or Pharaoh trying to kill him as a baby. We come to Matthew, and what do we see? An evil King Herod trying to kill baby Jesus. In Moses, he was hidden from evil King Pharaoh. In the New Testament, with Jesus, an angel said to hide the child from the evil King Herod. In Moses, he was sent into Egypt to preserve his life. Jesus was taken into Egypt to preserve his life. In Moses, we saw he was saved by a woman, his mother, Miriam, and Pharaoh's daughter. We see in Jesus, he was saved and helped by his mother, Mary. In Moses, Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses. And in Jesus, Joseph adopted Jesus as his son. And I could give you 15 more, but you can kind of get the feel for what a type is and what the idea of it. So what I want to do tonight is give you 2 types from Genesis chapter 21. And they're not types that I observed or I made up myself. They are types that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament draws out from the book of Romans and from the book of Galatians. They're about Isaac and Ishmael and about Sarah and Hagar. And some of you have an idea where I'm going with this. So let's dive in. Go to Genesis chapter 21 if you're not there. And let's look at these first 7 verses. They basically give us the report of Isaac's birth. Verse 1 says, then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. So God keeps his word. Verse 1 says, then the Lord took note of Sarah and he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. God keeps his word. He brought life. He brought to life a 99-year-old woman's womb to produce the heir of promise. 25 years after God had promised to give Abraham a child, he finally gives him a child. Now, God could have done that right away. He could have brought him in from Ur. When Terah died and he comes into the land of Canaan at age 75, God could have immediately had Sarah conceive, but God didn't want to, and probably because he wanted Abraham to grow in his faith. And next chapter, chapter 22, he faces the ultimate test, and we see how he grows towards that test. So probably the reason why God had Abraham wait so long from a human perspective is because he needed to grow the faith of Abraham. But in verse 3, it says, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Do you know what Isaac means? Isaac means he laughs. That's what they named their son. He laughs. That must have been really interesting when you got older and talked to your parents. But Isaac's name is a play on words in Hebrew, and it's a very positive play on the word laughing. Sarah is no longer laughing like she did in chapter 18 about this idea that she's going to have a child at age 99. If you remember in the tent when God shows up in a Christophany in chapter 18, before Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, a year from now, this time next year, you're going to have a child. And she laughs. She doesn't believe it. But now, she's laughing because of joy, because of this supernatural thing that God has done. So what they do is every time they say their son's name, Isaac, they're reminded of this joyful reality that God turned their faithlessness into a reality. Verse 7 says, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And here's what's interesting. If you look at that word children in the Hebrew, she doesn't use the word singular for child. You would read it if it was singular. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a child? It says that she would nurse what? Children. Plural. What she's saying is she has full confidence that God is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. That through Abraham, now through Isaac, he's going to make a great nation. Now, what do you do when you have a baby? You go tell everybody, right? You show everybody, I got a baby. And what was common in that culture is to throw a party when the baby was weaned. And that's exactly what they did. Look at verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Typically in that culture, a child was weaned until age 3 to 5. They didn't have formula. Instead of birthdays, it was more common not to really celebrate the child that much until he or she was eating solid food. So they have this great feast, like kind of the kid's first big birthday, first big event is he's eating solid food. And that means if he's between ages 3 and 5, Isaac is, Ishmael is between the ages of 17 to 20. And while everybody's celebrating, by the way, I didn't grow up with like guys going to baby showers. So that was kind of like a new thing for me. I don't know if this is common for y'all. I mean, it's just totally, doesn't matter. It's just a fun party, right? But I would want to be at this one because I don't think I would ever get to go to a 102-year-old woman's baby shower. I mean, like, I would want to go see this because that would be incredible if you think about it. The weaning party would just be, it'd just be amazing to think about. But despite all this celebration, this party, there's one negative element going on. It's Ishmael. Look at verse 9. It says, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham mocking. He is not happy. And that word mocking is really, again, interesting in Hebrew. It's another play on words. It's the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the word for Isaac and the word for mocking are actually the very same word. They're from the same root word. So in Hebrew, they have something called the PL intensive. So you guys all have a homework assignment for Nate Shim. When Nate comes back, go up to him and say, explain to me the PL. He'll know what you mean. And then see if he knows what the intensive is. That's a certain grammatical category. And you'll know how much he actually studied over there, okay? But the idea is he takes this word, laughter, and he intensifies it and turns it to his name into a mocking. He starts mocking his little half-brother at his party. It's pretty low. So he's mocking him. And I'm sure, like any mother, she's not happy what she sees. So she goes to the decision maker. Verse 10. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. In other words, husband, get rid of the problem. Verse 11. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. And this is the phrase I want you to zone in on. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. Now, God accomplishes his plan to separate Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael through his wife. It doesn't seem like the intentions of Sarah are good here. But God tells Abraham to listen to his wife and to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And what's interesting is Abraham's actually breaking cultural laws at the time. He is legally, in that culture, supposed to take care of her financially from when we read the day and age. But God tells him to break the law and to send her away. And this brings us to what I want to highlight tonight, our first type. I want us to look at how the Apostle Paul takes that phrase, for through Isaac your descendants will be named. When you get to the book of Romans in chapter 9, Paul quotes that verse. So would you guys turn over to chapter 9? And it's key to his argument in chapter 9, this story and this quotation. The context of chapters 9 through 11 in Romans is that Paul has just finished explaining in the first 8 chapters that every human being is saved by the grace of God, not by works. He's just finished teaching that if you reject Jesus, the Messiah, then you reject the only way of salvation. There is no other way which people can be saved. So what Paul does in Romans 9 through 11 is he anticipates a question that if you were a Jewish person who grew up in a Jewish home and you knew your Torah, you knew the Tanakh, you knew the law, you would have this question from Paul when you get to Romans chapter 9. Because Paul has just proclaimed in the first 8 chapters that Jesus is the only way you're saved. The Jewish person would say something like this. So, Paul, you're saying that if I reject the Messiah, then I don't receive salvation. And Paul would be like, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Well, let me ask you a question. What about the nation of Israel? They definitely rejected Jesus. They killed him. They corporately rejected him. They categorically rejected him. But doesn't God have all these Old Testament promises to Abraham and his descendants to save Israel? Did God not promise to save every physical Jew? And that would be a natural question, and you probably might even have that question after we spent so much time in Genesis chapter 15 talking about the eternal nature of the Abrahamic covenant. And the answer that Paul gives is, well, no. Only the Jews of his good pleasure are going to be the ones that are saved. Now, one day in the future, all Israel corporately will be saved. He gets at that later on in the book of Romans. As a nation, as Zechariah talks about, they're going to look upon the one whom they pierced. They will one day fully accept Jesus. But those promises are to be fulfilled in the future. So, you could be going, okay, Paul, I get your answer. Maybe it's delayed. But how can you prove this idea that what we say, not all Israel is all Israel? We'll talk about that in a second. His answer is to quote Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. So let's start reading Romans chapter 9, and then we'll get to that quotation. Verse 1 says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." It's pretty straightforward. Paul is really saddened over Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And if you haven't experienced this yet, you will as you grow older. One of the hardest things in life is watching a loved one or a close friend reject truth. That is one of the hardest things to accept. And it's just hard to get over it. And he goes on in verses 4 to 5 and say that they did not reject truth because of any lack of knowledge, which is interesting. It wasn't because they were ignorant. Israel knew about the coming Messiah. Read the prophets. He states that his fellow countrymen have a whole list of privileges, but yet they still reject him. Look at the rest of verse 4. It says, "To whom belongs the adoptions of sons?" He kind of starts listing out all these benefits they had. "And the glory and the covenants." Israel had the covenants, but they still rejected the Messiah. "The giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. Whose are the fathers?" In other words, we have these great founding fathers of Israel, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "And from whom in Christ according to the flesh?" Meaning, it is from the Jewish people that the Messiah would come. They had all this information, but they still reject what? Truth. That's why he's so grieved. But verse 6, this is what we're headed towards. Verse 6 and 7. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Well, again, if you're that Jewish person listening in the audience, you're going to go, "Okay, explain to me, Paul, how has it not failed? It sure seems that way, because you're saying that salvation is through Jesus. The Jews are going to be saved, but they've rejected what? Jesus. How is this going to all work out? Verse 6. "For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." What he means there is that genealogy and ethnicity is not the deciding factor of whether or not you are truly a child of God. Now, if you're Jewish, again, you're going, "How can you say that, Paul? What's your evidence?" Because the promises were made to ethnic Israel. Look at what the verse he quotes at the end of verse 7. It says, "Through Isaac, your descendant will be named." Here's Paul's logic. Just as Abraham had two sons, two physical descendants, Isaac and Ishmael, not all the physical descendants received the what? The blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Not all of them receive the promise. Ishmael is not the one who receives the promise. He is not the one born to Israel. He is not the one that God chose. He is not the one of God's choosing. He's not the promised child. He's not the child of God's power. He's not the child born of God's grace. He's not the child born of God's faithfulness. He's not the child who you look at Ishmael's life and you go, "Man, that inspires me to worship God." Paul is saying this point in Romans chapter 9, that a child of God is a Isaac. A child is born of God. They must be born from above, as John chapter 3 says. And here's Paul's point, that this is the standard of what a child of God is. Think about it. A child of God is someone who is chosen. You've got to be chosen just like Isaac is chosen. That is his first point. So the first way that I want to show you that Isaac is a type of Christ is that Isaac, just like Jesus later on, are the only way to God. You're only going to find your way to God through Isaac or through Christ. And Paul is saying to Israel as they read this, you understand that you can't come to God through Ishmael. You know your Old Testament history. Because why? God chose Isaac. And that within the physical descendants of Abraham, only Isaac got the promises. So, in the same way, not all Israel is blessed the same way. Now, Israel, understand this. You need to see that in the same way God chose the Son of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, as the only way of salvation. He is also the child in which all the promises are tied to. In other words, everything happens through Christ. Isaac is the child of the Old Testament. Jesus is the child in the New Testament. Both, again, are the only way to God. Well, go back to Genesis 21. That's the first type I want you to see that Paul highlights. Back in Genesis chapter 21, pick up in verse 14. We're going to move quickly through the story, so I'm not going to hit as much on as we finish this up. But in verse 14, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and he gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba." If you look at a map, she should have been able to travel and get to safety. It wasn't as if he didn't give her enough supplies to be able to make it across the wilderness, the desert of Beersheba. But it says she wandered about in the wilderness. So apparently, it just didn't go well as she was trying to get to wherever she was going. And verse 15 says, "When the water skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes." He's almost a man. He could be 20. "Then she went and sat down opposite of him, about a bow shot away." By the way, I looked and looked and looked in commentaries. I cannot figure out how far that is. So if you figure it out, let me know. What is a bow shot? Like, is it like a compound crossbow, or is it like a... Talk about cultural, man. If you said to me, because I'm from Texas, "Oh, it's about a football field away." Okay, I can imagine exactly how far that is, or throwing a ball or something, but I have no idea how far a bow shot is back in ancient Near Eastern culture. "But she wasn't near him," verse 16, "for she said, 'Do not let me see the boy die.' And she sat opposite," so she turns her back to him, "lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying." Again, Isaac, what is this? Not Isaac, what does Ishmael's name mean? God hears. So God hears the lad crying, "and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is.'" You know, you may think, well, why do they say that? Well, if you remember in chapter 16, she was promised that from her son there would be a great what? Nation. "Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. The idea is, it was there, she just wasn't seeing it for whatever reason. "And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink." In kind of summary, God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Probably from the family of Ham. If you study history from this time period, the Hamitic people in Egypt were very anti-Semitic, which is interesting. So not only was he kicked out of the house of Abraham, a Semite, he goes and probably marries someone who doesn't like the Semitic people. So that's what happens to Ishmael. That's what happens to Hagar. And later on, when you get to Genesis chapter 25, you have a toledot, or a generation section, about what happens to Ishmael. It talks about how he had 12 princesses, 12 sons, and those become the Arab people. And the conflict that we see today was prophesied in chapter 16, that the sons of Shem, sorry, the sons of, not Shem, wow, the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac are going to be at odds, and they are to this day. And it's just interesting to, when you dive into that prophecy in chapter 16 and you look at the news, it's just amazing. But once again, God shows up and he delivers Ishmael and Hagar in the desert. And he keeps his word to Abraham. He makes the Arab people this great nation. And at this point, it's the official break between Isaac and Ishmael. But what's important to understand is that while God blesses Ishmael, he doesn't receive the promises of the covenant. He doesn't get the covenant blessings. And you know why God can't choose Ishmael? He doesn't have the right mother. He doesn't have the right DNA. He is a child of a slave, and God promised Sarah that it would be from her loins that the child would come. From the princess, that's what her name means, would come Isaac. And the second type I want us to see tonight, and as we wrap this up, is this. That both Isaac and Jesus, when they show up, they bring tension to wherever they go. They make people pick sides. They're men who make men around them decide which team they're on. And Isaac typifies this of Jesus perfectly. Paul is the one who really highlights this by pointing and explaining and talking about their two mothers in the book of Galatians. So if you want to turn to the book of Galatians, we'll pull this out further. He talks about two kinds of relationships to the promise they had. He talks about the two religious systems that they typify. Hagar and her child represents, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 4, the man-made religion. Sarah and her child are the one of grace, God's miraculous work. And the thing you need to understand is that what Galatians chapter 4 is explaining overarchingly is that these men and their mothers represent two different types of religious systems. Look at verse 21, and Paul, starting in chapter 4, Paul really draws this out. Verse 21, it says, "Tell me, you want to be under the law? Do you listen to the law?" What's going on here is Paul is writing a letter to the churches in Galatia. There's this group of people called the Judaizers. Those were people who were Jewish Christians that were saying, yes, we get into a relationship with God through faith, and that's good, but it's faith plus what? Works. We need to have faith and works. And what Paul does is he writes the letter to the churches in Galatia to explain, no, it's faith alone. You come to Christ in faith alone, and you grow in your walk with him through faith alone. Now, we know that true faith does produce works. Those are predestined beforehand. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. But that the way we come to Christ is solely from faith. It's not a work of anything that we do. So in order for Paul to deal with this false idea that it's faith plus work, he goes back to Genesis chapter 21 for one of his examples to prove the point. So let me keep reading in verse 22 of chapter 4. It says, "For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one of the slave woman and one of the free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." Verse 23 is clear. These children represent two different groups of people. The slave's child is a man of flesh. The free woman is the man of promise. And verse 24 says, this is allegorically speaking. Or we could say, as I talked about earlier, these Old Testament people are a what? A type. He's saying these Old Testament people are prefiguring a truth of these two different types of religion. It goes on to say in verse 24, "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Jerusalem was caught up in works-based religion when this was written. Verse 26, "But the Jerusalem from above, she is our mother. For it is written," and he quotes Isaiah, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor." So who's the woman that's not in labor? Sarah. "For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." In other words, Sarah, who's the more barren one, actually is going to have way more what? Offspring. As she herself says in verse 7 of chapter 21. She knows that through Isaac, she will be numerous children. Tons and tons of children. And verse 28 says, "And you believers are like Isaac, are the children of promise." What Paul is saying is that these two women and their two sons represent the fact that there are only two types of religions in the world when you boil it down. There's a lot of different ways you can discuss that and break that down. But what Paul is highlighting here is there's the works of man, which are represented as a type, as a prefiguring, in Hagar and what's Mount Sinai, the law. And the other one is the work of God, Sarah and God's fulfillment of his promise in Isaac. And just like Isaac brought out this tension in the tent of Abraham, think about this. Christ does the same. He brings out a tension in the tent, a tension between the tent of religion, or as I think Pastor John really likes to call what? Religious what? Unbelievers. And people that are truly following the Lord. It's something that we still experience today in our own day. But what Jesus does and what Isaac does when he comes into the tent is Isaac makes Abraham pick Isaac or Ishmael. When Christ comes, he says, "You're going to follow me or you're going to go the other way. You're going to go the way, the broad path to hell." I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 10, chapter 34 through 36, when talking to the nation of Israel and asking them to repent and accept him as Messiah, he says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." So, what we see is that Christ and Isaac show up and make people pick between these two different types of religions. Look at verse 29. "But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is also now." Just like we read about, when Isaac is born, Ishmael mocks his little brother. He persecutes him in that story. In other words, what's common is people that have an entire religious system based upon works, they mock and they're against people who have a system based upon faith, based upon grace. And you guys know this, when you think about it, when you talk to people and you evangelize with them, they don't like being told that their good works are not what get them into heaven. And what's even interesting is when you talk to some religious people, they'll say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," but instead of saying, "I look to Christ as my righteousness," what do they start citing for you? Their resume. "I go to church, I give money." They start giving you all these different things they've done that makes them right before God. Man-made religion. That's the difference between these two men. And just like in back in the day of the Judaizers, just like it is today, people who are on a man-made, works-based religion don't like people who say faith alone at all. They don't like the idea that their effort doesn't make one difference before they're standing before God. Ishmael doesn't like it. He makes fun of the child of promise. But God is the one who ultimately chooses. So where does this tension lead? This tension ultimately leads to expulsion. Look at verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, the slave woman, and her son, for the slave woman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, believers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Ishmael is the child of the flesh and is separated from Abraham. That's the point. What Paul is saying is that salvation is not through works, it is through faith. And that faith is ultimately given by the grace of God according to his choosing. So the second type I want you to see here in Galatians is this. Both Isaac's life and Jesus' life, when they show up, they bring in tension. They make people choose. They're exclusive in their choice. Their religion, their emphasis is the religion of grace versus the religion of works-based. And they cause people to separate from one another. That's what happens when these two men show up. So as we wrap up the passage, I want to ask you this question. At a very basic level, you need to know whether or not you're a child of Isaac or whether or not you're a child of Ishmael. Are you a child of the flesh or are you a child of Isaac? When you stand before God and you look at him and he says, why should I let you into heaven? Do you cite your resume or do you say, there's nothing I can do to save myself? I am completely trusting Christ for his righteousness. I'm trusting that Jesus Christ paid for my sins. I hope you see the connection between the grace of what happened with Abraham and Sarah. There was nothing that they did to have that child. They tried producing a male heir on their own. Who was it? Ishmael. He was the child of the flesh. But God resurrected a baby essentially from a 99-year-old woman's womb and brought him to life. That's incredible. It's completely a work of God. If you are someone who's a child of Isaac, I hope you're just reminded again as you think about this, as you see some of these types, that hopefully you will appreciate your salvation more and it won't be something just that's casual. You'll realize that you'll be like Sarah. You'll thank God through your laughter. You'll be joyful like Sarah for what God graciously did when he chose you. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your good pleasure, you have made a lot of Isaacs in this room. You've sovereignly chosen. You've called out people, your elect people, so that we can fulfill our mission of telling people about you and becoming more conformed to the image of your Son, which is Christ. We know that it has nothing to do with us, that we don't even have the ability within our depraved hearts to take one step towards you, but that out of your grace, you chose us for whatever reason to be an Isaac, and we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here who is an Ishmael, that they would realize that today they can be a child of, they can be an Isaac. They can have eternal life. They need to turn their allegiance from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be part of God's family. They will receive the righteousness of God. I pray, Lord, that if someone here has not made that decision, that they will do that right now or talk to someone after this service. Lord, just be with us as we leave here tonight. Again, we just lift up VBS and the children that will come next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.